Today, brethren, I want to ask a question. Which of the Old Testament laws are applicable today? Should we be able to decide which ones we keep and which ones we don't? Do we have that right to select them? And to start, I want to go back to the beginning. What is better than start at the beginning? So I want to go back to two trees. In the days of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given by God a choice to make of two trees. And we read that in Genesis chapter 2, so let's go to it. We're going to look through a few scriptures that in the area of Genesis, but we'll look at a few others as well. But in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 9, it reads, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And by the way, including peach trees, as we heard in the sermon. Very good analogy there. I thought that was a really good analogy anyway. Thank you. But amongst all those trees, there was a tree of life, was also in the midst of the garden, and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I usually like to call it the tree of death, because in the end, the outcome of that tree is death. So God put these two trees in front of Adam and Eve, and we read in verse 16 and 17, God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," between brackets, the tree of death, "you will not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that means the outcome of it will be death. Not on that very day, that split second, but the outcome of it would be death. And we know that that is true. And that brings us to an interesting point right there at the beginning, that you and I do not have an immortal soul. That's what God is saying, because if you're going to die, you do not have an immortal soul. So that's right there, right up front. But what God, in the principle, yeah, when we look at it from the principle, what God is telling Adam and Eve and is telling us is that you and I have the freedom to choose and to decide what is good and what is bad, and the result of that is death. Or we believe in God, that what he tells us, that what is good and bad, and the result of that is life. That's basically what he's saying. You and I have a choice. We either believe God or we don't. And we think we know it better, and we can make our own choice in what deciding what is right and what is good, because the outcome of that will ultimately be suffering, pain, and death. Put it in a very simple way. God knows best what is good for us, and we either trust him or we don't. So, what does trust build? Think about it. Because faith, in a sense, is trust, right? I mean, if I believe in somebody, if I trust him, I have faith that he's going to do what he said he would do. That's what basically faith is. Let's absolutely have full confidence and trust in the other person. What does that build? It builds a sound relationship. Think about it. Your children trust in mom and dad. Little children, when you say to a child, "Jump and I'll catch you," they jump because they trust us. And we've got that relationship, as we heard in the sermonette. There's that love that a father has for a child, that a single man and a single lady, we might not fully grasp it, but once we become parents, we understand a deeper degree of love and relationship that love is the foundation of. So God is looking for a relationship, a family relationship. In fact, we know later, it's not just between individuals, but with whole nations and people. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's look starting from verse 1. Just glance at it very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you." Basically, God is showing, just like at Adam and Eve, there's a blessing, life, the tree of life. And like at Adam and Eve, there's a curse, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which the end result is death. So he's basically saying the same thing. And he's saying, I call you to mind that you need to understand this clearly. And then he brings a very, very pertinent point, that what he's looking for is a relationship in the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's an intent of the heart. And look at verse 6. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." He's looking for an attitude of the mind, which you and I know it comes to us through God's Holy Spirit, when God, through His Spirit, writes His laws and His principles in our minds. So, that's what God is looking. Now, circumcision, obviously, was a physical act or example. And but the real meaning behind it is a circumcision of the heart. In other words, is a matter of the heart. In other words, is how we're responding and using God's Holy Spirit to write those principles and laws in our mind. So right at the beginning there, God is using principle to show that a lot of these things point to God's Holy Spirit and also point to Christ, as I'll show you in a moment. And then he says a little later, he says in verse 15, that is Deuteronomy 30, "I've set before you life and good, death and evil." That's exactly those two trees, a tree of life and a tree of death. A tree of life and good, and a tree of death and evil. In other words, bad outcomes. And a little later, it says, if you keep this, and if you do it, and particularly is looking at the heart, you will live, and you will be happy, and you'll have success. But if your heart, look at verse 17, but if your heart turns away, so God wants a relationship in the heart. That's what he's looking at. And then later on in verse 19, I says, I call heaven and earth as a witness. And I've set before you life and death. I've set before you two trees, a tree of life and a tree of death. And he says, a tree of blessing and a tree of cursing. Therefore, choose the tree of life. Choose what is good for you. In other words, trust me, trust God, have a relationship with God, that you trust God, that God knows what is good and what is bad for you, so you believe in what he says, what's good and bad. And don't trust your own mind or human nature or whatever it is to say or to decide, well, I think this is good and I think this is bad. God has given us a mind, and we need to use it. That's okay, and that's good within God's laws, within God's principles. But when you and I don't trust God and we say, oh, well, I know it better, we've got a problem. Because God is perfect. God is holy. God is holy. And he says, be you holy as I am holy. And he only wants the best for us, like you and I only want the best for our children. Which one of the fathers and the mothers here do not want the best for your children? Of course. That's what we want for them. We want them to succeed. We want to educate them and train them so they actually grow up as successful people in life. That's what we want. So that's exactly with God. And so he's giving us a choice. And look at it in verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. So our life for us is eternal life. He is our eternal life. Not just when he says, one of the commandments says, honor your father and mother that you may live a long life. Think of it, we honor our spiritual father so that we may have long life, eternal life. So it is so beautiful how God puts it all together. But there is an enemy. And if we go back to Genesis, and we go back to Genesis 3, yeah, we have the first lie in Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. The adversary, the enemy, the one that is malignant. In Portuguese, the adversary is used, translated as the one that is the malignant one, which is actually an interesting way of putting it. The malignant one, the adversary. And in it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning. And this is what we see in the world today, brethren. The human reasoning of some of these people, and particularly of some of the leaders, as we heard in the sermonette, we heard that some of the things people are doing, it really makes him angry. And it makes me angry because we are, can't we see that we're hurting ourselves? But it's so subtle. Because it appears that you're doing good, but you can see the outcome is not going to be good. You can see it. And he says, and he's so subtle. And though he says, yeah, that he was so subtle, more than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see how subtle it is? Didn't God say we can't eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, no. Look in verse 3. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of death. And you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did Eve know what God say or said? Of course she did. Adam and Eve knew it very well. God says, don't touch it or eat it. Don't follow that way of distrusting God. Think about it. That's what it is, of believing what God tells you what's right and wrong. Don't follow that way of not believing God. Because, and Eve knew it very well, says, the outcome will be death. And look at what Satan said. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan called God a liar. Wow. And we can see what he is basically saying in modern religious language in modern religious tongue. Language is a tongue, it's a language, is what Satan is saying is you'll not die. In other words, you have an immortal soul. That's what he's saying. In modern religious language, Satan is saying you have an immortal soul. What is one of the most ingrained beliefs in religions today? You have an immortal soul. It is an ingrained belief. So he's called God a liar. And then he starts mixing truth with a lie. And remember, this is his tactic all the time. You know, you see it today. There's so much stuff on the media and this and that, that it's, there's a lot of truth and a little bit of a lie in the middle. But then it kind of, and there's a lot of truth so that you think it's true, but a little lie in there. It's just unbelievable. And that's how he deceives. That's how he deceives. And he says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What? How do you know what's good and evil? By trusting God, what he tells us. And we therefore know. And we will be like God, because that's what God wants us to be his sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. You read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that says that we ought to have, that's the goal, to be glorified as children. You read that 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18, says that we are the temple of God, and we ought to be his sons and daughters. So he wants us, God wants us, to be of his kind, of his type of beings, but he's still the father and we are the children, but of that kind of beings. So that means we ought to be like God, not God, but of the same kind of beings. So he's mixing a truth, yeah, but throwing it in that God doesn't want to do that to us, which he does. He wants us to be his children. That's the purpose of creating mankind. But he's saying, yeah, well, you, if you don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will then not know what is good and evil. Again, it's very subtle, because, and God allowed it. Understand that God allowed it, because by God not calling it the tree of death, by calling it the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it in a sense created like an open door for it. God allows it because God is testing our hearts. You see, and God is through it, he wants a change of heart. He wants us to follow him willingly and to learn to have the character of saying no to that malignant one, to that evil one. And that's what he wants us to learn. So, with that in mind, let me get back to the question. Which laws are applicable today? Now, we know God doesn't change. You read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You read in Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, I do not change. So, which laws do we need to observe as Christians? And we need to understand there are different types of laws. We need to understand that there are spiritual laws, such as the Ten Commandments, which basically reveal the attitude, the mind, the character of God, that holy, godly, righteous character of outgoing concern and love. And then there were priestly laws for the ministers, priests in that time, of the tribe of Levi, particularly the priests of the children of Aaron, and they had to do sacrifices, which were added because of sin, as an atonement for sin, to pay as a penalty, as a fine for breaking a law. And then we read also in the Old Testament, understand that Israel was a country. The nation of Israel, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there was a country. And therefore, they had civil laws. Just like us, yeah, we have laws here in Kentucky, we have laws in Ohio, we have laws in the States, in Canada they have laws. They are different laws of the country. But at that time, Israel was a country. So there were specific laws which are applicable to, for instance, judicial system and to punishments to actually keep a society together. Like in this country, if you break certain laws, there are certain penalties as a country, as a nation, to keep people behaving in a civil manner. And then there were other principles, for instance, which some of them they're still applicable today. For instance, principles of health, principles of quarantine, and other principles. They were general good principle of safety. For instance, you have a border. If you have a building and you're on top of the building, you have a railing around it so people don't fall. So those are not spiritual laws. They're just kind of common sense, basic principles. And so there are various types of laws in the Old Testament. But in first place, let's realize that a lot of those laws were in place, particularly God's eternal spiritual laws, were in place before the Old Covenant. You see, you and I get, as you read through the Bible in Genesis, and then you get to a point, they leave Egypt, and then they go to Mount Sinai, which we believe to be in Pentecost that year, and then they receive the Ten Commandments, and there they get what is called the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant, let's call it, is ratified right there just after Pentecost, and that period they get the Old Covenant. But there were a number of laws that were applicable before. Let me if you just quickly turn the Bible with me, starting in Genesis, right from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he done, and he rested. And on verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. There is the Sabbath. Right at the time of Adam and Eve, the Sabbath was made, was sanctified, was for man. It wasn't for the Jews. The Jews didn't even exist. They weren't even born. So the Sabbath was right there at the beginning. Then let's look at another law. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, we read the story about Cain and Abel, and we read the story of Cain murdered Abel. And you see, and we can see in verse 3 how the situation was being built up to that. The situation is that it says in chapter 4, verse 3, in the process of time. Now, there are various speculative ideas of what could that be, but imagine if it was the time gap between the 10th of the first month and the 14th of the first month. So there was a process of time that had to happen, that we know the Israelites had to select a lamb on the 10th, and on the 14th they had to kill, and that pointed to Christ. So I'm not saying that is it, but that is speculative. But what if it was that? And if that was the case, then this sacrifice here represented or pointed to the Passover lamb, which is Christ. And then you read a little later that they were to offer a sacrifice. And as you know, Cain offered an offering which was not of an animal. Well, if that is the case, that it pointed to Christ, no wonder God got upset that he was basically rejecting Christ. Because he says, oh, well, we'll just have a bit of fruit here as an offering. Now, there are offerings of fruit and food in Leviticus. You read in the first few chapters of Leviticus, maybe in chapter 2 or chapter 3, there is offerings of food. So it's not that offerings of food are necessarily wrong, but in this context, at that time, it was wrong. And the possibility, again I say, I'm speculative, that if that was on symbolizing the Passover, already foreseeing it into the future, because mankind had already sinned, Adam and Eve, and all that, so there was a need of a redeemer, of a savior, no wonder got very cross. But look at it. You read in that section, particularly in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So there was already an understanding there were certain things that were right and wrong, and there was sin. And he says, what happened then? He went and he killed. You read it in verse 8. Towards the end of verse 8, he says, they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. He murdered his brother, cold-blooded. And then when God came to him, he says, am I my brother's keeper? What an arrogant attitude. What an arrogant attitude. And so we can see that there was sin. And you can see that murder was a sin. So we can see examples here of God's laws right at the beginning, well at the beginning, in the first few chapters of the Bible. Look a bit further in chapter 6, verse 5. And it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. What is God looking at? He's looking at our hearts. We've got to have God's law in our minds, in our hearts. And what writes the law, God's laws in our minds, in our hearts, is God's Holy Spirit. So, and therefore, God was very upset with that. Why? Because the relationship, the trust relationship between God and mankind had gone completely wrong. Then we get to chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, you shall take with you seven of each of the clean animals, a male and a female, and it was seven pairs, so and of two of each of the animals which are unclean. It was a pair, one pair, a male and a female. Now imagine, in first place, he had to know which animals they were to build the ark. You know, you had to have enough room for those animals that were clean and unclean. And he surely knew, you know, it took decades to build that ark, right? So he had to know. I mean, when we go out to the ark? Help me the name.
Ark Encounter.
Ark Encounter, yeah. We go to the Ark Encounter, yeah, where they built a replica, actual size. It's fascinating to see. And they had all those areas to put the different animals, etc. It's really amazing to get a sense of a size. But it shows he had to build all that, had to plan. And obviously God guided him and showed him how to build and to plan all that correctly. But it had to have place for clean animals and place for unclean animals in sufficient quantity. And food for them and all that stuff. Now imagine, he sits at the door, and how does he go and get two lions and And how many giraffe, by the way? 14, because it's a clean animal, right? So how does he go out and get 14 and all of that? And in pairs, and they probably, they, a lot of them were they young in little animals, because so that they would grow and then mate, etc. So it, all that, he wasn't there, and the animals, he wasn't kind of going out and fetch them. They actually walked in by themselves, I'm sure. I mean, imagine all these animals coming in. Somehow they came in. So the question is, did they know about clean and unclean food? They did. There was no question. Oh, I don't see. Yah says, Noah said, but excuse me, what is unclean animals? I don't know what that is. Of course they knew very well. So these laws were in existence well before the Old Covenant. Well before. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. That Genesis 8, verse 20. And it says, now Noah built an altar of the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You can see offerings were already offered in first place long ago. In fact, you know they were offered during the time of Cain and Abel. You know that they had to offer clean animals, not unclean. How did they know that? Because God told them. And that was long before the Old Covenant. And by the way, brethren, today we still have to have offerings. Read at Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Offer a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. We still do an offering, but it's in a different form. It's a living sacrifice. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So you can see all these laws were in place. Look at Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 20. Genesis 14, verse 20. It says, and this is the situation between Abram and Melchizedek. And it says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Where did he get tithe? Out of the blue. Because it was a law. Right there. Look a bit further in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 1 and 2. And then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are amongst you and purify yourselves and change your garments. You know, they knew the first commandments, which are basically you got to have only one God and not have idols. It's right there in the beginning. We also know that it in Genesis 26 verse 5 talks about Abraham. Look at it. Let's go back to it. Genesis 26 verse 5. Genesis 26 verse 5. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham. And by the way, that's long before the Old Covenant. So, it's nothing unusual that these commandments are valid, because they're spiritual laws. But then we get to the situation in Exodus where there's the Old Covenant. And you may say, well, wait a minute. Let me ask a question now. Why covenants? Yeah, why covenants. Because in the end, a covenant, it just says, obey my laws. And we are supposed to obey God's laws anyway. So why a covenant? You see, a covenant is a contract. And a contract is like, say for instance, you want to buy a house or buy a car, you go to the seller and you sign a contract. And it says, you do this, and I pay you X over a certain period, at a certain degree of regularity, or you bring in also a contract with a bank into it, and you pay. Now, if you don't adhere to the contract, and you don't pay for your house, in a sane world, you lose the house. Today, I don't know what's happening anymore. But in a sane world, you lose the house. So, that's a contract. That's a covenant. A covenant is a contract. So why a contract with God when a contract says, obey my laws? Because we're supposed to obey God's laws anyway. You see, because in a contract, God says, you obey my laws, and what I'll do, besides the natural, automatic benefits and blessings from obeying my laws, if you obey my laws, I will give you more blessings. That's what it is. That's why a covenant. I'm saying, not only you'll have the natural outcome from obeying my laws, but I'm making an agreement. If you do that, I will not only do that, but I'll shower you with more blessings. That's why covenants with God. God wants to bless us more. That's why there's a covenant. So the old covenant had certain blessings for them to go to the promised land. It never promised them eternal life. And so we read in Exodus 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, that is basically the old covenant. And then you read in, and if we go there in Exodus, so let's just go back to Exodus very quickly. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You can see when the Ten Commandments were given. And then you can see certain additions to additional things that were discussed about how to treat your servants, how to handle situations of property, how to have situations, how to treat animals and things like that, and to be justice for everybody, and about the festivals. And by the way, this about the festivals, yeah, you read in Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17. It says, three times you shall keep the feasts and all this. Do you know that this was after, when this old covenant, yeah, is signed, was after they kept the Passover in Egypt? Was after they kept the Days of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, that's Exodus 12, and that, which represents God's holy days, were before the old covenant. But yeah, we get to this time, yeah, in verse 23, is itemizing these items. And then we get to chapter 24, and then they signed this contract. Days there with God, and they say at the end of verse 3, all these words which the Lord has said, we will do. It reminds me of a wedding. There's the bride and the groom, and it says, will you love your wife and do this and this and this? And what the other one says, I do. And then there's to the woman, will you do this, 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 this? And then he says, I do. That's a covenant. That's a contract. The same thing here in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Exodus. It says, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. I will do. They have signed a contract. And look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar, and then it says, and then he took the blood and he sprinkled the blood. You can see that in verse 6. And then look in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. In other words, the contract was signed in blood. Literally, was signed in blood. So, in the contract, all it said is, obey my laws, which you and I are supposed to obey anyway. But then, he said, if you do that, I'll bless you even more. I'll bless even more. Now, there were also, in this section of the Old Testament of the law, then, there are other laws that are added or talked about afterwards. There are different sacrifices. You can read that in Leviticus by the Levites. There were other laws which I mentioned, which are civil laws. They were added. And there were a number of other laws. And then there were also laws that the people added, which God, Christ didn't like. Call them Corban, you know. They call this is Corban. And Christ says, you are adding these things. It's your traditions. It's against what God intends. So, what we have is in the Old Testament, what we do have is a number of laws. Some are spiritual, but some were added, like civil laws and of that kind. Then we come to the new covenant. The new covenant. And the new covenant is the one that you and I know, that symbolized by the new covenant Passover. Christ died, and now we have, this is the blood of the new covenant that we take, at Passover. And with that, Christ is now telling us a new level of obedience, which is obedience in the spirit. Yes, we got to obey, but our hearts and our minds has got to be right. And if you look at, for instance, at Matthew 5 verse 17, which is a scripture that people quite often use to disclaim that we don't have to keep the laws. Matthew 5 verse 17, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law. How clear is that? Don't think I came to destroy the law. Don't think I came to do away with the law. Now, interesting. The law, yeah, was intent to mean not only just the Ten Commandments, but was the Torah. Because, I mean, it was talking about the books of the Old Testament. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he says, I did not come to destroy the law. We call it the Pentateuch, the five first books, and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, quite often, we only use one side of the meaning, which it says, I came to obey them. Correct. But do you know, for instance, there are a number of prophecies, both in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the first books of the Bible, that pointed to the need of a Redeemer, of Christ. There are a number of prophecies in the law that pointed to Christ, just like the book of prophets. There were prophecies that pointed to Christ, like in the writings, in the Psalms, there are Psalms that point to Christ, and Christ came to fulfill them. In other words, those prophecies that pointed to Christ were fulfilled. So yeah, it's a duality in meaning that not only Christ obeyed the laws, but he also fulfilled those prophecies which were in the law, which pointed to Christ. As an example, they did offerings. You know, there were sacrifices, right? In the law. Now, we don't offer sacrifices today. Why? Because those sacrifices pointed to Christ. And so we have the sacrificial lamb, Christ. So we don't do sacrifices that way because Christ is our sacrifice. He died once for us. And that is explained clearly in the book of Hebrews. So a number of points in the Old Testament pointed either to Christ or pointed to the Holy Spirit. There are a number of laws in the Old Testament that point to the Holy Spirit. And what do I mean by that? What does the Holy Spirit do to you and to me? God's Holy Spirit in this new covenant, God's Holy Spirit writes God's law in our minds and in our hearts, isn't it? So you and I don't literally need something on the wall to remind us we've got to keep God's commandments, because God's Holy Spirit reminds us in our mind, in our hearts, that we've got to keep God's commandments. Another example, circumcision. Circumcision reminds us of a contract with God. But now we have circumcision of the heart that reminds us of that same contract with God, that covenant with God. And there are others. For instance, there's one that is of tassels. You read that section of tassels. It says there in that section of tassels that because of your olive tree, you read in Numbers 15, verse 38 to 40, it says, because of the harlotry of your eyes, cover yourself. You read that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. Cover yourself. Why? Because in those days, maybe they were like the Scottish, you know, that maybe they didn't have something underneath. And if you stand in some area, maybe you need to cover yourself. And therefore, you needed to tie that together so that cloth wouldn't open up and be a little bit of an exhibition. Now, if you need that today to remind you that you got to control your eyes, well, then maybe do it. But I don't think that's what we need. We need God's Holy Spirit to remind us to keep our eyes in the right place and to keep our minds in the right place. So to me, it's more important for us to live God's ways and to have God's Holy Spirit so that we, every moment of our lives, keep our thoughts clean, keep our eyes proper, and do things in a godly way. Because as we heard in the sermonette, the important is, are we living that way? Are we living that way? That is the critical point, and it's a matter of the heart. It's not because you put something on the wall or you put a little ribbon, a blue ribbon or whatever it is, around your belt. Because what you need to remind you, and what I need to remind us, is God's Holy Spirit to do God's things correctly. So, yes, there were laws. They were changed. Some of them were changed. What do you mean? Well, I'll give you an example. Give me an example. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 9. Exodus 29, verse 9. Exodus 29, verse 9. You know, it's talking about Aaron and his sons. And it says, it shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and you put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. You shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. In other words, the priesthood was for Aaron and his sons. Not his daughters, his sons. The priests. Right? So, that's what it was. Then we have the book of Leviticus, which is basically, if you read the first five chapters, for instance, just the first five chapters, it's about a number of sacrifices that are given, the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering and the sin offering there's another one slips out of my mind, but it's similar to the similar offer, but it's different. But anyway, there were those sacrifices which were to be conducted by the priesthood, by the priests. What happened? As we know, the prophecy in Daniel, there's the prophecy in Daniel that says there will be that 70 weeks prophecy, and on the last week there will be the Messiah and he'll be cut off and then he'll seize the offerings. Well, what do you mean? Because Christ's sacrifice fulfilled that prophecy. Christ fulfilled the prophecy. Another example that Christ fulfilled the prophecy. And therefore, that offering ceased. Why? Because now we have Christ's sacrifice in place of that. Now, spiritually, you and I still offer a living sacrifice in the new and living way, as you read in Hebrews 10. But what it is that physical sacrifice was stopped. So let's look at a few points in Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 7. So let's look at a few points in Hebrews where it covers this very clearly. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll start in verse 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now we saw the Levitical priesthood had been appointed right there. We saw it in Exodus. And they were the ones to bring the sacrifices. Now, by the way, that was an instruction by God. Right? It was an instruction by God to have the Levites do that, or rather the sons of Aaron, more specifically. It was not a sworn statement by God. Right? Now he says, therefore, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, which is Christ, and not be according to the order of Aaron? Because Christ is made a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but his physical descent, you know, he was a Jew, not a Levite. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed. What do you mean the priesthood was changed? It was changed from the line of Aaron, which is a line of Levi, to Christ's, and is a heavenly priesthood. Therefore, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And what do you mean a change of the law? How? Let's read then in verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. You see, the law said only children of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, could bring sacrifices. That's what the law said. Now, there's got to be a change of the law if it's going to be for Christ, which is of the tribe of Judah. The law has to change. Verse 13, continue to reading. For he, which is Christ, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no man was officiated at the altar. You know, the Jews could not officiate at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Nothing. So there has to be a change of the law. And it is
yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly command. You see, that was a command, an instruction given at the time of Moses, saying to Aaron and his sons to be the priests. So it is a fleshly command. But according, because now Melchizedek is according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, that's the Father testifies, you, Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former command, which said the offerings were done by those sons of Aaron, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, because that those people were frail, they still sinned and all that. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. That law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through Christ, through which we draw near to God. And verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. It was the sons of Aaron became priests because there was a command, but there was not an oath by God. But he, Christ, with an oath, by him, that's the Father, who said to him, Christ, the Lord has sworn. That's God, has sworn, the Father, and will not relent. You, Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it wasn't just a command, it was a sworn statement by God the Father. He changed that and it says, now it's going to be according to the order of Melchizedek and it's going to be Christ. So, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a proof, a guarantee of a better covenant. In other words, remember why we get covenants from God? To get better promises. And there is a surety, a guarantee of a better promise. Look at verse 28, jumping in. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of oath from God the Father, which came after the law, appoints the Son, that's Christ, who has been perfected forever. So we therefore have superior promises, and that's what chapter 8 goes about it. And you read in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, talking about the old covenant, he says, because finding fault with them, with the people. Why? Because they didn't obey. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 8, that I'll make a new covenant, a new contract with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And with that, all those people, that is still coming, is now we are part of that contract as the first fruits. But that part for the whole of nations is still to come in the world tomorrow. But then, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. God wants these laws in our minds, in our hearts. Doesn't want them on a wall, nice to see, or in tassels for us to wear. He wants them in the heart, that we practice it, that we live it. That's what he wants. That's what he wants from us. And therefore we read in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. It is a scene. It was symbolic. In other words, this was all symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to conscience. And so that old covenant, those old offerings, were only symbol of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, because it's Christ and God's Holy Spirit. We follow Christ, and we need God, the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, to sanctify us, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And it says, concerning these things in verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So those things were temporary until Christ came and he died, and therefore there was a change in that law. Look at verse 13 and 14. And it says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling them clean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason is the mediator of a new covenant. It's a new covenant. It's a new way. And part of that, we read in Romans 12, we need to make now sacrifices which are spiritual, which are living sacrifices. And so, brethren, we can see that there were various laws in the Old Testament. Some were civil, but some were eternal. We can see that a lot of the eternal spiritual laws were in place well before the Old Covenant. We see that sacrifices and their ceremonial laws were added because of sin, because we needed a Redeemer, which is Christ, and they pointed to Christ. Those sacrifices pointed to Christ. And what God in the end is looking is for a matter, a situation, a real desire for us to have a relationship with him, and from our heart to really have the right intent and motive to do the things that he wants us to do. And therefore, we get down to one important point, and that is, God's laws have a spiritual intent and a purpose, and they define sin. They are spiritual, they are eternal. The Ten Commandments, those laws are eternal. Yes, there are some laws that are of more an implied important points, like they safety laws, they are laws that are civil, they are laws that were of quarantine, but those were to look after a society and things of that kind. But God's Ten Commandments are permanent. We are to live by every word of God. They express the mind of God, a mind of love. And in the end, even the laws that we don't, for instance, we don't have to, a law says you got to build something and you have a fence around it so people don't get hurt. Those laws, even though they're not applicable to us today, in spiritual intent, they are applicable, because we need to look after our brother. Not like Cain said, am I brother's keeper? We are our brother's keeper. We need to look after the safety and well-being of our brothers, because all of this in the end point to a spiritual principle, which is God's outgoing love for fellow man, for us, for humanity, and we need to become like God.